great to see everyone here this evening, and great to study another portion of God's Word. It seems to me that really this scene here at Calvary has been dragging on, as we're now in our third study here of these particular passages of this event. But really, we only are receiving a taste of what it must have felt like for Jesus to go through as something that truly did drag on, as something that had a very slow and excruciating end. There is no reprieve, and now we find Jesus at the cross. He's on the cross. The nails have been driven in. The sentence has been dealt, and now he must wait many hours before he can taste the sweet release of death, as sombering and as depressing as that might be. And that's where we take up our study. After verse 35, it says, "Then they crucified him. They divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet," in Psalm 22. Jesus is suffering the largest amount of humiliation possible, the largest amount of pain possible, having been crafted by such through the evil Romans who executed it upon him. And now this brings us to the final hours of Jesus here on the cross, and it brings us to question number one, which will be for Malin. Who was present at the crucifixion, and why did the Jews object to what Pilate wrote over the head of Jesus in John's account? We're looking at verses 36 through 37 and then highlighting really what was said in John's account.
So, I mean, you see that there were two others that were crucified with him. One to the left and one to the right, repeatedly. So, we have those guys, and we have, I'm sure there were a lot of people that were probably passing by. It's a public spectacle. So you have a lot of those people. And also in verse 41, it says the chief priests were mocking them, scribes and elders. You could show those people in there. And then over in verse 55 and 56, it said many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. And then Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee's sons. Those are the main ones that I got. Someone else might have there, who all were there, the soldiers and centurions and stuff. So I guess it brings us to question two. Why did they object to what Pilate wrote? And it was, I believe it was because that it was kind of undermining what the Jews were saying. You know, they wanted to say that he says he's a king instead of he is a king. And in a way that I think it was Criswell said that it was kind of like, you know, by Pilate doing that, it was elevating the name, like it was, you know, a fact. And we know it was, so it kind of was an insult to the Jews for that.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Any other comments here on question 1A or B? Lauren?
So in John, we know that John was there. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by and said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And Pilate was there too. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So it seemed like he was present there at least for a while to be able to say that.
Mm-hmm. Very good. It was interesting to me. I guess I didn't realize it, but there were mentioned three Marys: Jesus' mother Mary, Mary Magdalene, and then Mary the wife of Cleophas. I thought that was interesting. But you're right, John was there present as well. Any other comments here? You know, it's interesting like Malin was saying, it was undermining by him writing that he is the king of the Jews. It was undermining what the Jews were really trying to accuse against him. But it also, in a certain sense, it also hedges Pilate a little bit too. Because I forget who mentioned this particular point, but the point being that if he had said that this was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, to a pagan Roman society, that might not mean a whole lot. It might, but at the same time, that would be more of a people might just assume he's nuts or he's crazy or something like that. But instead, he says that he's the king of the Jews. Now, this is what the Jews were trying to persuade Pilate. The reason why he should go ahead and crucify Jesus was because he was saying that he was a king, and they were saying, we have no king but Caesar. So this hedges, actually, Pilate a little bit. If he crucifies someone who, by his own admission, is innocent, but if he says that he's the king of the Jews, that gives him a little bit of cushion, a little bit of protection there, in case Rome comes knocking on the door. This would be a very good sign of him just staying loyal to Caesar and him crucifying any king or any upriser that might occur. I thought that was interesting. Whether it's true or not is yet to be determined. Yeah, Lauren?
He also gets another little jab in there with saying it's from Nazareth. But the other thing, Taylor mentioned the soldiers were there, you know, the ones that were gambling for, but should know. In 54 it says, so when the centurion and those with him regarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So maybe the centurion is the leader of these soldiers, I imagine, but this event drove him to confess who Jesus was.
Yes. That's a good point. And the fact that it wasn't only the centurion that witnessed these things or that had that confession, but it was the centurion, but also those that were with him. Any other comment? Yeah, Bart.
Yeah, I just want to mention that along with what Lauren was saying, the Romans were associated with this idea of the Son of God because Augustus, Octavian, who was now dead, but you know, when he became the Roman emperor, that was one of the appellations they gave him. I was surprised when I studied that years ago and found out that he literally was called the Son of God. So the Romans were very well aware. So when they put the title King of the Jews, that obviously is a reference that a Roman would say, no, it's the emperor is the King of the Jews. And then if you said it's the Son of God, they would say, no, the emperor is the Son of God. So either title you put on there is going to be one of the emperor.
Very good. I didn't know that. That's very interesting. Any other comments before we move on to question number two? Okay. So question number two. These are the verses that Lauren was mentioning. Question number two. This will be for Logan. That's just to simply... it's not really a question. But discuss the thieves that were crucified with Jesus and what is recorded additionally about them in Luke's account. And then, can we be saved like the thief on the cross? Why or why not?
Yeah, so these thieves were, as we already kind of said, they were crucified with Jesus. And in the Matthew account, they are counted as reviling Jesus. But over in Luke, we see that one of them, at some point in the crucifixion, he turns over and he actually glorifies God and confesses him as the Messiah. So let's see here, and I'll read these verses. Where it is on paper. Okay. Verse 39 of chapter 23. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So there's the major difference there. There are some people that say, oh, this is a contradiction. But obviously, you know, you can see that this is just an advancement. One thing we noted in our study tonight is that this is something, this proves that you don't need to be baptized to be saved. And what we got into was the one that takes away your sin is Jesus. That's true for us. That's true for the thief that was on the cross. So.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And I was actually thinking about this. There's aspects of what the thief on the cross does that are, like you said, applicable to everyone. Jesus being the saving factor there, but also you can see that he understands that he is a sinner and that Jesus is not. Obviously, that's a necessity for anyone obeying the gospel. So, yeah, very good point. Anything else or any other comments here on the thief on the cross? Yeah, Bill.
Appreciate Logan's comments and this idea of I hadn't thought like this before, but as I was looking and studying it, if you think about being elevated, these three were elevated. And I don't know if you've been on a ladder or it's not like on water, because on water, on smooth water, you can talk and it carries real easy. Elevated, if you talk to someone from the roof, it's really easy to hear. You don't have the obstruction that are knocking down. So here's these two thieves, one on each side of Jesus, and one of them's reviling Jesus. And so they're having this conversation up above the rumble and the clamoring that's going on down below. Now, I don't think they were very high, but still, you had that noise on ground level, and then you had these three up above. And to me, that's pretty neat. And that second thief, in verse 40, he comes to Jesus' defense. He confesses his sins. He sees the innocence in Jesus, verse 41. And he recognized, how did all this happen? He recognized Jesus as the king, as a king with a kingdom, Luke 23, verse 42. And he wants to be remembered. You know, he recognized Jesus had done nothing wrong in verse 41. So, boy, this guy was, he picked up a lot. And it's kind of like, how did this guy see this and all the other people not?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. One for the ages. Yeah, Logan, follow up.
Just a quick question. Do we know in the Luke account, I couldn't find this, do we know on what side that the thief that confessed him and believed him, do we know on which side he was, on the right or left?
You know, I don't know the answer to that question. If someone else does or can find it, then speak up. But I don't think it says, but that would be interesting. And some symbolism there.
I just thought of the symbolism of that. And in Matthew chapter 25, says, he goes through the right hand and the left hand. He says, depart from me on the left hand, ye cursed into everlasting fire. And of course, the right is justified. So, you know, we don't know for sure, but I like to think that the justified thief was on his right hand.
Mm-hmm. At least symbolically speaking, he certainly was. So, in the absence of that, I'm perfectly willing to accept that. Any other comments here? Yeah, Dennis.
I was just thinking how interesting it is. These two thieves kind of represent everybody. Was in the right mind. The first thief, he was desperate to save himself for this world, more worldly center. The other thief, he's past that. He's thinking his important thing to him is the afterlife. I just thought that was really interesting.
That's very good. Very good. Yeah, Larry.
Logan had mentioned something about people trying to get out of being baptized with this. This is still under the old law. Jesus had the power to forgive sins without baptism. The New Testament has not been established yet until he dies.
That's right. In fact, to that point, Matthew chapter 9, this is the account of Jesus healing someone who's lame. And he tells him, as he's dropped down through the roof, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, to the astonishment and bewilderment of all who are around. And then he says this, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's what Larry was talking about. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So this is absolutely true. Jesus, while he was on earth, had power to forgive sins. He says this. And it's equally important, I think, that we need to remember that these are the exceptions and not the rule. This particular case here in Matthew chapter 9, and then, of course, the thief on the cross. We notice, we can see clearly, particularly in the book of Acts, that these are exceptions to the rule. This is not how everyone else was saved, like the thief on the cross. So what makes these exceptions? A, Jesus was on earth, and B, we aren't next to him on a bed of affliction or on a cross ready to die. So if you want to be saved on the cross, you better be in either one of those two positions if you want your sins forgiven in those ways. And then, to me, the difference between a deathbed confession and then really any other is the difference between godly sorrow and worldly remorse. Now, this is a general point. This isn't the case with each and every individual. But when you think about someone who wants to make a deathbed confession, this is actually something, Bart, correct me if I'm wrong, but that the Catholic Church or the people associated with the Catholic Church used to believe they wouldn't get baptized until they were ready to die so that they could just go on and do whatever they wanted to do. And then once they get to this point where they're ready to die, when they're on their deathbed, then we'll be baptized and everything will just be hunky-dory. That's not the gospel that Jesus preaches. That's not the gospel that we should make any kind of concessions for. Because what God wants from us is godly sorrow. And really, this is the difference we were talking about between Peter, who had godly sorrow. He was repentant, a godly sorrow that led to his repentance, versus that of Judas, who just had worldly remorse. He was sorry, not because of what he'd done, but because of the consequences that his actions had brought upon. He was sorry that he got caught, in other words. This is, I believe, the same thing when you're talking about a deathbed confession. If you get to this point in your life where you've lived all these many years away from God on purpose, sinning over and over again, and then you come to this point where you say, okay, now I want to change everything. Is this really godly sorrow? Maybe in some cases. I'm not excluding that. And certainly someone can be baptized for the remission of sins in this particular case. But really, we can get all misty-eyed about the opportunities missed and the things that happened in the past, but that doesn't equal repentance. So when we're talking about deathbed confessions, this is a little bit away from the thief on the cross, but this is what the example of the thief on the cross is most often used for, is to justify deathbed confessions. So I bring these things up for your consideration. Anything else on this point? Yeah, Dakota.
Yeah, to Larry's point, we actually see in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Mm-hmm. So that shows exactly when it goes into effect. Another point that someone made is Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is something that people like to go to, especially from denominationalism. I like to say that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I like to proof text this particular verse without taking into consideration the rest of the scripture. But even if you are just to proof text this, it says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. They take this and apply this to the thief on the cross. Jesus Christ had not yet been raised from the dead, so they cannot apply that.
Very good.
Yeah.
No, that's a great point. If you had more, I was just saying that was a really good point.
Okay.
I hadn't heard that brought out that way. But no, if you have another point, feel free to make it.
That's probably good for me.
Okay. I thought McGarvey really summed this up really well. Jesus answered the robber's prayer by a solemn promise that they would that day be together in that portion of the invisible world where those who are accepted of God await the resurrection. Many thoughtlessly make the dying robber the model of deathbed repentance, arguing that others may also be saved in this irregular manner. but Christ had not yet died. The New Testament or covenant was not sealed. Jesus then could change its terms to suit the occasion. It is therefore no evidence whatever that after his death and in his present glorified state, our Lord will in any way change the covenant so as to do away with a single one of the terms required for obtaining remission of sins. Moreover, the example of the penitent robber is a difficult one to follow. He professed faith in Christ and his kingdom when there was no other voice in the whole wide world willing to do such a thing. Anyone having such a faith in Christ will not put off his confession until the hour of death. I thought that was good, particularly the fact and the realization that there was no one on earth at that moment that was willing to do this. The robber was alone in that. Hunter?
Go back to that last slide. Just real quick, because I haven't thought about it this way before, just real quick, because we've kind of been on this question for a while.
Yeah.
But with this, with these two instances, both of these people, this was the first opportunities that they had ever had to believe on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
In today's world, that is pretty much inexcusable.
Right.
Especially in America, where Christianity is everywhere. Mm-hmm. You can go to the store and get a Bible. But these people, this was the first time, I doubt the paralytic was being carried around by the multitudes when Jesus was preaching, just like the thief on the cross. Probably hadn't heard Jesus before.
Mm-hmm.
So when they were presented with the opportunity, they acted on it.
Very good. Yeah, that's a great point. Anything else before we move forward? Probably better if we want to get to the rest of it. All right. Question number three, Bart. Why was Jesus mocked on the cross, and what were they mocking him for? My previous question had the word with, but this is what I was getting at. What were they mocking him for? If Jesus had come down from the cross, would this have convinced them of his deity?
Well, Jesus is mocked on the cross because demonic power, Satan, and wicked people mock the truth. Jesus, 3.5 years before, had said, "Blessed are those who persecute for righteous' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad for great reward." In John 15, Jesus told the disciples, "They will persecute you as they have persecuted me." So this is demonic. This has been going on now since Judas kissed the Lord in the garden. That was mockery. The false sham trials that he went through. The soldiers stripping him naked, putting a crown and a scepter and a robe on him and kneeling before him and so on. So he's been mocked the entire way. Now these three groups of people, the passerbys, the thieves, and the Jewish officials mock him. And so it's a continuation. It's the most despicable thing you can imagine. You know, a person with a good conscience doesn't even mock a criminal. We watched, Jessica and I, a year or two ago, watched someone who was put on death row. And the night he died on death row, there were people outside the prison who waited for him to die and then applauded. And that's not the kind of thing that someone with a conscience does. You turn your eyes, when someone's being put to death, even if they're a criminal, you turn your eyes away. And you don't make a mocking comment about someone else's death, even if they just rightly deserve to die. And here is an innocent man who is dying, and people are mocking him. And so it's demonic, it's satanic. And it's also a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22 prophetically says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, they wag their head," as it says here in these verses. "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." So there is a prophetic announcement in Psalm 22 that the Lord would be mocked on the cross. As far as what were they mocking him for, because he is the king, as you paradoxically, he is God, and he is the king of the Jews, and so they're mocking him for that. And then, of course, the answer is no. Jesus had come down from the cross. Would this have convinced them of his deity? We know that would not. They weren't convinced by his resurrection, by the establishment of the church, by all the miracles that were performed. The rich man wanted to go back from torment, and Abraham said, if you were to go back, they still would not believe. And so the answer is no. They are so wickedly intent on destroying and rejecting God that I think they wouldn't have repented.
I think you're absolutely right about that. And in fact, because of everything that they've denied and would continue to deny even after his death, if he had somehow, some way, come up with a way that he could come down from the cross and still fulfill God's plan, I think they would have just tried to kill him with their bare hands. Maybe my mind shouldn't have went here, but I couldn't help but think, you know, if you're trying to kill a spider and you find that it's not dead, you don't marvel that it's not dead. You just try to kill it harder. And to me, that's exactly the reaction that these Jews would have had if Jesus had come down from the cross. They wouldn't have believed him. And to me, this is the point that I'm not sure that I could have resisted this temptation, because this to me is one of the harshest temptations that Jesus goes through, because they are mocking his everything about him, and now he's hanging on the cross, and everything that he could want in that moment, every sweet taste of relief from this excruciating pain is within his grasp. He wants it. They're clamoring for it. And doing so, they say, would convince them that he is the Son of God, and he still says, has the willpower in him to say no. I don't know if I could have done that in that particular moment. And to me, that's always stood out to me, that he was able to do that in that moment. Anyone else here on question number three? Yeah, Logan. And then Dakota.
From our vantage point, as Dad recently, say, kind of was hitting at this, it's kind of, I mean, from the way we're viewing it, the way they're acting, it's almost insane, the way they're acting. You know, if you were taking a good, honest look at this, there's no way in your mind that you would doubt that this is the Messiah. And that's kind of a warning. It's really frightening how malleable the human, I don't know what you call it, the human psyche, the human peer pressure, I don't know what you call it. But think about this in Exodus with the Jews and how God has all these miracles for them. And he's displaying his power, and still they build idols and they do all this. And that's how powerful this kind of thing is. It's mm-hmm. the same thing here. And you think about our modern times. The gift of Christianity is it allows you to step out of society. It allows you to look in and see things that, you know, just in the past couple of years, things have changed, and you're looking, it's like, it's insane. It's upside down. That's the gift of Christianity. You can see what is right and wrong, and nothing is ever changing. And so it's just frightening to me that what's happening here is what's happening now. And mm-hmm. Everything repeats and goes a cycle. So.
You're right. And really, this picture is just kind of a microcosm of the Jews throughout history. You talk about Exodus, Isaiah, there's so many prophecies about how they are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's actually Stephen. But it was even true then. Over and over again, this was the story. And this isn't just the Jews, like you said. It's even in the world today. And they're without excuse, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but if we're not careful, we can fall in the same thing. Dakota, did you...
Yeah, kind of to add on to this point, I mean, even when you look at verse 25, it says, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. I mean, it's almost like they're savoring this. They're just like rabid animals. They're just completely owning it. Like, yeah, basically like saying, yeah, let us be accursed. Let us, our children be accursed. We want to crucify the Messiah so badly. Mm-hmm. And in the largest sense, you see here that this is just Satan working through these people in another plan to try to derail the ultimate plan of redemption. If he can get Jesus Christ, tempt him to come down off of the cross, and he's not able to die on the cross and be resurrected, then that destroys the entire plan of salvation for man.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, and it kind of reminds me of when he tempted Jesus in the past, and Jesus responded, you know, not to tempt the Lord thy God. You know, it's just, once again, Satan, you know, it might not be actually, the imagery might not say that it's Satan himself tempting, but through these vessels, he basically is.
Exactly. Yeah, Levi.
As a point to what Logan said about how malleable we can be to the mob, I think Peter is surrounding this chapter is also a great example of that, who literally said to Jesus, I will not deny you. And then I think the main thing we can take away from that is how hard and fast a commitment he had to Jesus, and he still did it because of the mob. And I think one of the main reasons why that happened is because he doesn't do what Jesus said to him and pray in the garden. I think prayer is, you know, well, definitely going to defend us against the mob, you know, because it's very easy for our flesh to overcome us when everybody around us is not doing, everyone is doing what we don't want to do, what our spirit wants to do.
Yeah, you're right. You know, we talk about peer pressure and think that it's like exclusively to young people in high school. And it's also exclusively about drugs. But it's not. We see it at work here. This is peer pressure in to the nth degree. And it does. It affects us. And it baffles my mind exactly the workings of that, but you guys are right. Let's move on to question number 4 for Landon. When was the crucifixion taking place, and why was there darkness over the land? This question could relate to question number 5. If it does, that's fine. We'll just move to question number 5.
So to understand the time frame of the crucifixion, we have to first figure out when does the day start for Israel. And typically it's when the sun rises, and so that changes throughout the year. But if we take the standpoint that every day starts at 6, we get our first piece of information in Mark 15, verse 25, where it says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So if the day starts at 6, 3 hours, it's 9 a.m. when Jesus is crucified. And then from your verse there, from the 6th hour, which would be 12, to the 9th hour, which would be 3 p.m., that is when there's darkness all over the land. And then, obviously, at 3 p.m., Jesus would die. And then, why is there darkness all over the land? We talked about it. Obviously, it's a supernatural event. And then Dad pointed out in our study that there's 3 historians, extra-biblical historians, and their names are Thallius, Africanus, and Phlegon. And all 3 of them state that in the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad was Christ's crucifixion, and they all record that there was a solar eclipse that happened during that. And obviously, it's a solar eclipse. If you take the longest solar eclipse, it'd be around 7 minutes and 30 seconds. And obviously, 3 hours is longer than that. So it's definitely a supernatural event. But it'd be interesting to see if that was actually the darkness.
Very good. Very good. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, to piggyback on what Landon was saying, in my reading I came across Tertullian sending a request to Tiberius, getting confirmation that there was this 3 hours of darkness. And I thought that was pretty impressive.
That is, yes. Lauren?
In Leviticus 23:5, you know, this takes place again a month, full moon. Full moon, you cannot have a solar eclipse, so this was definitely supernatural darkness. But I also, one thing to think about is John 3:19, this is a combination that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So God gave them more.
That's a good verse in that. I really appreciate that. And also what you were saying as far as the timing of this, full moon, the timing was such that you would not, by nature, have an eclipse. So if this was indeed an eclipse, this was something that was supernatural that God ordained, lasting much longer. I also believe that this was a localized event, that this was happening in the land of Judea rather than the whole world. That's, of course, up for debate. It says that there was darkness over all the land. That's non-specific, but it seems to imply the land of Judea. Any other comments? Yeah, Dennis?
Yeah. I was just thinking possibly, you know, the reason for it, I see it maybe as a visual, severe rebuke for the Jews as well as any kind of general. And I get that from Isaiah 50, verse 3, which that verse 3, it says, "I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth and covering." And this verse 3 is like the end of a rebuke, severe rebuke for Israel for being unfaithful.
Mm-hmm. Very good. We're actually really running out of time here, so let's move forward to question number 5. This is for Levi. If you want it, what passage of Scripture does Jesus cry refer to? Did God actually forsake Jesus or turn his face away in this moment? And did Jesus become sin in this moment? That's kind of a loaded question, but...
Yeah, I think my answers are going to be pretty dry for how profound it is, but I'll just try and give the very, very bare bones. Okay, so for the first part, says I think the main verse was Psalm 22, verse 1, and that's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? For part B, I just think that if Jesus said, that, why have you forsaken me, that implies that God forsaken him, and that's what we should believe. As for what that entails, I don't have an answer. We do know it's probably, as others have talked about, it's probably one of the worst, if not the worst part of the crucifixion. Just the fact of how crying out to God. Again, I'm not going to go into what I think that means, because I feel like that extends way beyond what I can comprehend. And then for the last part, did Jesus become sin in this moment? I'll just quote my dad, and here's what he wrote. He said, Jesus was made sin in the inexplicable pursuit of bearing the weight of the world's rebellion against God, so that those who obey God can be saved. So that's what he said. I agree with it.
Yeah, very, very good. We literally have a whole topic in our upcoming Midmo study devoted to this very topic. So he gets 45 minutes, you get like 30 seconds. So very good. Any other quick comments? Yeah, Logan.
Real quick. I agree with Levi said, I mean, you could not comprehend this at all. But one of the most horrifying, actually the most terrifying thing about hell is the separation from God. So you've got a good chunk of what hell is what Jesus is enduring right here.
Very good. Any others? For me, I think the answer is found here in Psalm 22. It's clear, like Levi said, that God did forsake Jesus. But in what capacity? My contention would be that it was in the capacity of physical deliverance and mercy, much like the psalmist here is crying out for. Specifically, verse 5 there, they cried to you and were delivered and trusted in you. We're not ashamed, but I am a worm, no man. He's despised by the people. They are ridiculing him. He trusts in the Lord. And so on and so forth. Particularly verse 14, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. This is a cry for physical deliverance here in Psalm 22. And it's my understanding and belief that that's the same cry that Jesus is giving here on the cross for physical deliverance. And not that he necessarily became sin or became sinful, but rather that he was the sin sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Made him to be sin. If you say that he literally became sin or became sinful, to me that creates some problems then about what happens after Jesus dies. What happens to him? If he's actual sin rather than a sin sacrifice, that being the contrast. If he's a sin sacrifice, then obviously we know. We know what happened. That keeps him remaining sinless, and his blood is poured out on behalf of the sinful, which is us. That's my understanding. Does anyone have any comments or that they want to make on this particular question? Again, like I said, we've got a whole study devoted to this. In the Midmo study, so this certainly is not something that you can just hash out in a couple of minutes. But then finally, question number 6, this will be for Dakota. Why did they think that Jesus was calling out to Elijah? Medically speaking, what did Jesus die of and what was involved in crucifixion. That last part we talked about last week, so that's not necessary to cover if you don't want to.
Well, that's probably the part I'll be able to say more. I'm actually not sure why he was calling out for Elijah, and that became very apparent to me tonight as we were reading through there. Yeah, we kind of touched on the medical part of it. I mean, we don't technically have an autopsy, so we go off of kind of the mechanics of what was going on. So it was, you know, decompensated shock, most likely, of hypovolemia and multiple other stressors.
Yep. Any other comments? I found this little thing here. Kind of shows you what the ideas have been through the years. Cardiac rupture, heart failure. Those are the two that I've heard the most people saying that Jesus died of a broken heart. But then they talk about hypovolemic shock.
Yes.
Okay. And then these various other things here. I thought it was interesting. This particular physician, Wilkinson 72, said that it was really the voluntary surrender of life. This guy, I don't know what he was talking about. But in essence, and I think this is something that Bart actually pointed out a week or two ago, to me, in regard to why Matthew doesn't cover all the nitty-gritty details of the crucifixion, like we often get into, and start asking this question. And it's the simple fact that that's not what the crucifixion is about. It's not about all the nitty-gritty, dirty details. It's about the fulfillment of prophecy. It's about the Jesus sacrifice. It's about so much more than just the physical things that we think of. And it says specifically there in verse 50 that he yielded up his spirit. It was something that he gave up, that he yielded. So to me, I think there's some truth in this, that it was a voluntary surrender of life. Jesus stayed alive as long as he needed to in order to accomplish his purpose. Of course, I think there's obviously some... He had a physical body, so there were physical elements to his death or what specifically might have caused that. But that's not the overarching message and certainly not the only thing that we should draw out of this particular account. Is there any other... Yeah, Mark.
As far as the calling Elijah, he said Eli, and that's E-L-O-I in Aramaic. And you know, his tongue is swollen, cleaving to the roof of his mouth. His lips are cracked and bleeding. You know, his throat's filled with blood, and he's trying to speak. And so it sounds to the listeners, even though he's saying, my God, that word sounds like Elijah. So that's they're just not hearing it correctly because of the suffering he's undergoing, and so they're like, is he calling Elijah?
Yes. Very good. Yeah.
Huh. Yeah, not that it's super important, because you covered that very well. But it might have been cardiac tamponade, is what it's called, but like where there's fluid on the heart, just because later on, when the Roman soldier pierces his side, there's blood and water that comes out.
So right.
Somehow you could differentiate between the two. They were able to differentiate.
Right. Wasn't actual water, I assume.
Yeah, some sort of water.
Some type of fluid buildup. Yeah.
Sustainable.
Right, very good. Anything else before we conclude here tonight? If not, I want to thank everybody for their study and their participation in this study. We've now reached the end here. Jesus has given up the ghost, and this brings that to a conclusion, and our next study will be about what happens in between this period and his glorious resurrection.